Good morning. Are you prepared? Yes? No? Maybe? Our series is like Petey said, is called Preppers, and we're basically looking at the lives of people in the Bible who have learned a whole bunch of lessons and prepared, and hopefully you and I will be able to take those lessons that they learned and use them in our life journey. So prepping is creating plans, gathering resources, and developing skills when it comes for you and I to be able to overcome emergencies, disasters, and survival situations. So when you think about prepping, we pretty much prepare for most anything ever on a daily basis, true? We usually probably do. So as you guys talked around your table, as you go camping or you plan for vacation, do you just wing it? How many wingers do we have? A few. Okay, how does that really go for you, Jason? Winging it, how does that really go? Well, I've got a surprise for you this morning. I love you guys so much, I have booked houseboats for every family. We're going to Kentucky. And in Kentucky, you're going to be on a houseboat for a week. And so, what are some of the things that you would take on that houseboat with you? What do you think you would take? A life jacket? Okay. Well, Pastor Don's going to explain a little scavenger hunt, and hopefully you'll have some of these things on your possession right now. In August of 2018, Mary and I prepared and planned for a trip to Voyageurs National Park. Anybody know where that's at? Wow. It's in northern Minnesota, okay? You got Minnesota, you got all this water, and Canada, so it's right up there. We planned and prepared for this trip. We had to make reservations 6 months in advance. We made phone calls. We got on the internet. We got a hold of the national park. They sent us all kinds of information to be able to read. We studied maps. And then we realized that if we were going to take this vacation, we needed to rent a houseboat. So that's what we did. We reserved a houseboat. So we planned and prepared for this trip probably pretty close to a year. Pretty crazy to think about. Voyageurs National Park is known for its forests. It's known for its massive waterways, talking five huge lakes with 900-plus islands. Now, think about that. Can you see on the map there? It's pretty crazy, and if you looked at the map that we were given, it's crazy. The Ash River is the main access point to be able to get to this massive waterway. And this park covers one-third. It's covered by water. You're looking at 283,673 acres of water. Can you see why we had to get a houseboat? There was not a lot of places you could get on land and walk. And the waterway was marked by a buoy system. Anybody familiar with buoy systems? The problem with this buoy system was, I don't think they were from here to across the road. They were hard to see at times. And so the buoy system would mark all kinds of water hazards. It would mark different waterways and things like that. So we prepared for this trip. We planned for this trip. This trip was going to be fun. It was going to be relaxing. It was going to be a time of recharging so that when we came back to God, we would be ready to serve Him better. That's what this trip was supposed to be. We planned for it. We planned on catching fish every day. That was the draw, was the fishing. So we were planning on catching fish every day, floating around on this houseboat, soaking up the sun, reading, having a grand old time. Mary, how many fish did we catch? We caught no fish. We ate fish one time and somebody else caught them. I wasted like $300 for licenses for us to go fishing. But anyway, what could possibly go wrong on this vacation? Because we prepared so well. What could go wrong? How about everything? The minute we left Nashville, left my little house on, what road do we live on, honey? I am getting older. Curtis Road, that's right. When we left our house on Curtis Road, and the reason I forgot is because I had a migraine, okay? I had a two-day migraine headache, okay? Mary had a sinus thing going on, and she ended up with a cough. We ended up booking hotels online. Now, you know how that works, right? Online, they look what? Really good. When we got there, they were not really good. They were in parts of towns where we literally had to sleep with one eye open. And on the second night that we left, or when we got up the next day to leave, when we left that hotel, we got lost. We got lost. And we got into a big fight about somebody's inability to follow directions. Now, I think we settled that issue last week, didn't we? Did we not, guys? I thought we settled that last week. So we finally arrive to the boat rental place. We go check in. We start getting ready to load up our stuff. And what we find out is we have basically overprepared for this trip. Have you ever done that before? Overprepared? We very quickly found out we had way too much gear, and we started to have to make very quick decisions on what we were going to leave behind because these dock hands were rushing us to get loaded and get on down the river. So we literally left things we should have taken, and we took things we should have left. It wasn't really pretty. So this guy gets on the boat, and he gives me and Mary a crash course on reading navigational maps. Anybody ever read a navigational map? We're not talking one map. We got five lakes here. We have these five big navigational maps, and he's trying to explain how this all works. It's like going, whoa, what have I gotten myself into here? And then he says, oh, by the way, here's the radio, and keep it on channel 6, because if you have trouble, don't be afraid to call us. He proceeds to drive this houseboat down the Ash River, showing me how to operate things. Here's how the generator works. Here's how the electric works. If you have this problem, take care of this thing right here. He's on and on and on, and then he lets me take the wheel. All the time, we've got a trailing boat, speedboat behind us. And so we get to the mouth of the Ash River, and all of a sudden, this boat pulls up next to us, and he jumps off from my boat onto that boat, and it's like, good luck. Hope you have a good vacation. We'll see you next week. I'm going, oh my goodness, what have we done here? There's designated campsites that you can go to in the evening. You literally have to moor this boat up to the shore before dark because you cannot be out on the water in case of a lot of bad things can happen. So we had to find a campsite. And so we leave this area. We're the last boat to leave the dock. Six other ones went ahead of us. So imagine there's a few spots just right in this first part of the direction that we've got to find, but there's already six people ahead of us looking for the same spot. So we're looking for spots. And did I tell you about the islands on this lake? Like there's 900. Have you ever been on a lake where the islands look like land? Because it all looked the same to me. And like I said, I couldn't see the buoys. I mean, they were few and far between as far as I was concerned. And so We're making a mess here. We're going around, we're looking. Every site we get to has already got somebody there. We get to another site, and we get the binoculars out because we think we see a sign, and we look, and it says, day use only, which means you can't use it to camp. So we decide to have a brilliant idea, and I don't remember whose idea this was, but we decided to get off the buoy system. Let's just go off into this area over here where this channel is, and maybe we can find something. So we get off the buoy system, and I'm here to tell you, I had no clue where we were at. We got lost, not once, but twice. And we burned up almost all of the 2 hours of daylight that we had left. Do you see where this is going? It's not pretty. So we find this spot, and I send my first mate. Oh, I forgot to tell you, we have this little dinghy boat that's coming behind us. Do you know what a dinghy is? Yep, we have one of these tied up because every pontoon has to have a dinghy. So I give my first mate a crash course on how to operate a dinghy. Now, this motor has a, I don't know what you call it, throttle? It's a big stick sticking out about that far, and it goes this way, which gives you what? Speed, and it goes this way to steer you. My first mate got in that boat, and apparently I did not give her very good instructions because she spent more time doing this than going forward. So I call my first mate back. She gets into the boat. We tie the thing up, and I'm here to tell you the sun's already behind the trees. We're starting to see shadows of trees on the lake when we hear the call on the radio. Hey, we see you out there. And I mean, they're way up here in this cove area. We see you're having a little trouble. Would you like to spend the night with us tonight? I got to believe Mary and I was their comedy hour for the last. I mean, they had to be watching all of this stuff going on. And they invite us to come in and spend the night with them. So they guide us in. They show us how to moor the boat up because you have to have two ropes that go to two different trees to be able to make sure it doesn't move. And it's 10:30 at night, and I have a migraine. She's not feeling good, and we haven't eaten since 7:30 in the morning. These nice people offered to feed us at 10:30 at night. Now, I'm telling you what, Mary wasn't having any of that. She says, thank you, but no thank you. We had a mess on the boat, you know. We had tubs everywhere, and all we wanted to do was get a good night's sleep. So we go ahead and kick some stuff out of the way and try to go to sleep. And then all of a sudden, in the middle of the night, we hear this all night long. I got to admit it was my fault. I did not take the dinghy and pull it up on shore and tie it up. I left it tied next to the boat, and it just hit the boat all night long. We did get no sleep at all. But tomorrow's a new day, right? So we get up the next day, and guess what? It's Mary's birthday. I'm thinking to myself, I'm going to change the course of this day. So I get up and I give her a kiss and I give her her present and I hand her her birthday card, and she opens up her birthday card and it says, Happy Anniversary. How much worse can it get? It's like, seriously? I'm going, oh my goodness. We never left that spot for the rest of the day. You're allowed to spend two nights in one spot. We ended up investigating this land, which we thought was land. It actually ended up being an island. And we run into this lady and her niece, told them a little bit about our story. The next morning when we got up, here comes this little dinghy around the point coming on in. And it's Angie and her niece, Sam. And they come in and they go, hey, we got to thinking. We're going up to this historical hotel. And we thought, you know what, why don't you guys follow us today because it might help you figure this system out. I look at Mary, she looks at me, and I look at Angie, and I go, you know what, Angie, that's awful nice of you, but thank you, but I've got this. As I had this big old pride thing stuck in my throat. Well, if you need anything, we're going to be on channel so-and-so, call us. So off they go. I didn't even want to look at Mary at this point. I looked at Angie leaving, I looked at my wife, and I swallowed that bitter pride pill, and I said, I probably should have said yes. Yes? And she goes, I wish you would have. And so we got on the radio, we called them, they came back around the point, we followed them, and here's the rest of the story. We met this family from Minnesota, the Hines, the Humphreys, and the Zupans, a Christian family. There's like 11 of them, I think, and we followed them along that day. They invited us to follow them the rest of the week. We camped with them every night. We had fellowship. We ate with them. We had a great time. But I'm here to tell you, the whole time before this was going on, I was thinking to myself, what have you got yourself into, Burp? What are you getting yourself into? There's not a lot of things that frazzle me, you know, not a lot of things at all. This really challenged my manhood. It challenged my ability to lead. I am not directionally challenged, but this was going to challenge me. I had absolutely no idea where I was going to go and how I was going to get there. That's where I was at, and I did not want Mary to see that in me because I'm supposed to be leading. Isn't it amazing how life seems to happen when we're making other plans? Isn't it amazing how that works? Our lives are subject to detours and corrections that oftentimes we don't even expect and a lot of times can't even imagine. So what I learned from this trip was simply this. Make your plans, put them in paper, don't put them in concrete. Because God has a way of leading us on a journey that we've never prepared for. It's crazy how this works. This experience helped me to see some things. Because what Mary and I ended up doing is we ended up trusting and putting our faith in this family. The cool part was they were from Minnesota. They had vacationed there before, and they had the secret to this whole buoy system. You know what that secret was? GPS. They had GPS. That made it so much simpler. This story connected me to a guy that we're going to talk about today, and his name's Abraham. You're going to find his story in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 4. So if you want to turn there, we're going to read those first four verses. In Genesis 12, 1 through 4, it says, the Lord had said to Abraham, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. So Abraham went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abraham was 75 years old when he set out for Haran. Now think about that. At 75 years old, Abram might have been planning a vacation. He might have been planning a trip like I had. You know what I mean? Might have been planning retirement when what happened to him? Life happened to him. True? Life happened to him. That move had to be hard for him. I got to believe it was hard for him to leave the security of his home, his family, and his friends, because moving's never easy. Anybody ever moved before? It's never easy, is it? Because you have to make those decisions on what you're going to take, what you're going to leave behind. And he wasn't just moving up the road here. He was moving from one big city to another, and it was a long way between. He literally left the comforts at home to be a wandering nomad. He ended up being a tent dweller. Think about that. He left the comforts of home for a tent at 75 years old. Most of us leave from a tent to comfort, right? He did it completely the opposite way. He was born in Ur. That would have been his birthplace. And that was on the Euphrates River near the Persian Gulf. And it was a place that was dominated by pagan worship, pagan idolatry. They had this moon god by the name of Nana, also called the sin god. So it's very possible, as you think about Abraham's story and his upbringing, that his family pretty much could have been pagan worshipers to start with, you think? I mean, that's the atmosphere there. But God apparently had spoken to Abraham, not his father, as we read the Acts chapter 7 account. So if you turn to Acts chapter 7, we're going to look at verses 2 through 4. In Acts 7, 2 through 4, reading from the New Living Translation, Stephen has been arrested and he's being questioned. And this is his reply to them. He says, "Brothers and fathers, listen to me. Our glorious God appeared to our ancestor in Mesopotamia before he settled in Haran. God told him, 'Leave your relatives and come into the land I will show you.' So Abraham left the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran until his father died. Then God brought him here to the land where you now live." When you read this, it appears to me that Abraham was disobedient because he did not leave his father's house and go according to the Genesis chapter 11, verse 31 and 32. He literally takes his dad with him, and he gets bogged down in Haran until his father dies. Haran was also a city that worshiped the pagan moon god and moon goddess. So he's in two different towns where this is going on. And so God calls Abraham a second time to go to Haran, and that's where we read the Genesis chapter 12, verse 1 through 4 story. So I looked at the maps trying to figure out how far it was for him to journey from Haran to Canaan, because we read on a little bit further that he stops in Shechem. So when I looked at the biblical map, since I'm an expert at maps now, I figured out that from Haran to Shechem was somewhere between 400 and 430 miles. And so when you look at what he's traveling with, because the Bible says that he's left with his wife, his nephew, his livestock, his wealth, and all the people of his household. We're talking a pretty good-sized caravan of people here moving. So if they can go 10 miles a day, you kind of figure they might have taken 40-plus days to make this trip. So for you and I to put that into perspective, if we walk out of church today and decide we're going to take a trip up to Marquette, it's 431 miles to Marquette. And if you're going to drive there, it's going to take you 6 hours and 35 minutes. If you decide to walk there, it will take you 130 hours to walk there. You're looking basically at 16 8-hour-plus days to walk there. Anybody ready to do that today? Walk to Marquette? So Abraham stops in Shechem, and he pitches a tent. And when he's pitching his tent, the land's occupied by Canaanites. Yet the Lord appears to him and says this to him in Genesis 12:7. He says, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord who appeared to him. So I don't think he's too worried, because God's saying, listen, I don't care who's there, this land is yours. Trust me on this. At this time, I think life is good for now for Abraham. But then, don't you love the but thens in life? But then a famine hits the land, and he packs up his whole crowd, and they go down to Egypt. It's never a good idea to go down someplace. So he goes down to Egypt, and he starts that snowball rolling down the hill, kind of like it did for me on my Voyager National Park experience. Because he gets down there in Egypt, and he deceives the Pharaoh by telling the Pharaoh that his wife Sarai was what? His sister. Partially true. He did that because he didn't want the king to take his wife for his wife. Pharaoh finds out that he lied, and God sends plagues on Pharaoh, and Pharaoh boots him out of Egypt. On the way out of Egypt, guess what he does? He picks up this cute little slave girl by the name of Hagar on the way back. Later on, we find out that him and Lot, because their people and their herds got so big, the land could not support them all, so they had to separate. They had to go their different ways. Then we find out that God has made this promise to Abram and Sarai that they're going to have a what? They're going to have a baby. Problem is, man, they're old. We're looking 190, you know, he's 100, she's 90, something like that. And so it's like, this is not happening. So as time goes on and Sarah's not getting pregnant, one night she calls her husband into the bedroom. She says, Abe, I've been thinking about this. You know, this is not working. I'm thinking this might be the plan that God has. She goes, why don't you go sleep with Hagar? Now, what man's going to take that advice? Is any of you guys going to take that advice to go sleep with a maid? He does. He goes and sleeps with a maid, and she gets pregnant. She's young and fertile. Now she's pregnant. Sarah's still not pregnant. What's going to happen in this problem here, this problem situation? They start butting heads, right? And all of a sudden, Hagar's not being treated very good by Sarai, and she runs away. God calls her back to come back, and she comes back. Then God comes and visits Abraham and Sarah and says, next year at this time, you will what? You're going to have a son. Isaac's going to be here. God changes their names from Abram to Abraham and from Sarai to Sarah. And then she finally has this promised son. And then when he's like 2 or 3 years old, when he gets weaned, they throw this big party for him. And older brother Ishmael, who's now a teenager, starts to mock younger brother. Any older brothers mocking younger brothers? Yeah? We know what that feels like, right? So anyway, there's more friction that happens here. And Sarah goes to Abraham and says, they got to go. And so they boot him on down the road, never to be seen again. Now, when I think about the story of Abraham so far, and I look at his picture here, he's made a lot of mistakes. Would you agree with that? He's made a lot of mistakes. I think he's got a lot of faults. But when I look at him, I got to look at me too, because I believe I've got a lot of faults and I make a lot of mistakes also. But I wondered, what about his faith here? Was he living his faith out in front of his kids? Was he doing that in front of his family? I kept thinking to myself, what am I passing on when it comes to faith with my children and my grandchildren? And then I thought, is it even really that important when there's so many things out here that's pulling at the family and pulling them in so many different directions? Do you think faith is even important? I think it's something we have to think about. You think about where Abraham came from, and he probably didn't have the greatest examples in front of him. But what Abraham had to finally do is he finally had to make a shift and a choice when it came to his walk of faith. He had to make a choice here. Made me think about my faith journey. Made me think about my Grandpa Burpee, who I didn't know that well. He was a very harsh guy. He was scary. He had a stroke when I was probably 6 or 8 years old. I think I was much younger than that because he only lived 10 years, but he lived in a bed for his last 10 years of life. So I think by the time I was 10 or 11, my Grandpa Burpee died. But he was a farmer. He was a harsh, scary man. He didn't go to church. He didn't believe in God. He had 13 kids, and he was harsh with his 13 kids, some more than others. And my dad was in the some more than others category. And so my grandfather didn't know what to do when it came to leading his family. What do you think happened to my dad? He didn't know what to do. Didn't have the example before him to figure out how to show your children faith. And so I didn't get that. My dad work, no church, no No faith. I didn't see that. So I kept thinking to myself, what am I going to do here? Who am I going to follow through this thing? Where do I turn for the example? I went to Sunday school a few times with a friend of mine up the road. When I was in high school, my best friend was, his dad was a pastor, was invited to go to church. Thought it was, I don't need that. I don't need to go to church. I don't need this. But I kept thinking to myself, I think, I know there's a God here. God had placed a soft spot in my heart, and I just couldn't quite explain what it was. So I graduate from high school in 1973, and I couldn't wait to get out of the house. Couldn't wait to make my plan a lot better than what I've been seeing. And so I was on the road, Michigan, Ohio, Indiana, building pole barns for a little over a year and a half. And we built this big barn for this farmer in South Haven. Then we built another big pig barn for him. And finally, I quit my uncle's job and decided I was going to work for this farmer. And I worked for this farmer, and he had a farmer's daughter. He had several farmer's daughters, but I kind of fell for one of them. And guess what Jeff did? I got one of them pregnant. 16 years old. I'm 19. And now I've got a pregnant 16-year-old. Her and I decided that we were going to run off to Georgia and get married because at 16, you didn't have to have your parents' permission. So we planned on doing that. When her parents got wind of that, they put a stop to it. Guess what they were going to do? They were Pharaoh in my life. They were going to send me on down the road. They set her up to have an abortion. The morning that she was supposed to have their abortion, they changed their mind. I have no clue why, but they changed their mind and allowed us to get married. 9 years later, and three kids later, in a failing marriage, I'm broke financially. I'm beaten down. I did find God in the middle of this. I'm born again, and my wife's ready to bail. She's filed for divorce. And I'm thinking to myself, what am I going to do here? I said I was never going to put my kids through a divorce because I went through the divorce when my parents were get together. When I was in the middle of fifth grade, my mom and dad divorced. My mom remarried, got pregnant, had a son, divorced, and remarried my dad again. So I thought, this picture is not working out too well for me. And I'm thinking, man, I was not going to repeat this generational BS is what I call it. My kids are going to see what faith looks like. I'm going to live it out in front of them. But here's the deal. I failed. I failed miserably. Little did I know that God would take this path that I was on and mold and shape me in ways that I could have never imagined. Someone once said life is a journey, not a destination. Have you figured that out? Life's a journey, not a destination. I did a lot of stuff wrong. A lot of stuff wrong. I did some things right. But through it all, I had to make a shift and a choice when it came to my walk of faith. I had to make that choice. And like Abraham, I tried to live that out in front of my children. I tried to live that out in front of them. And I decided I'm going to put my faith and trust in the God of Abraham. And that's what I decided to do. That's why Mary and I do a Christmas tradition story every year. We've been doing it for over 36 years. We started out when the kids were small and just read the Christmas story before we opened up presents. I wanted my kids to understand that the presents are what? They're secondary. He's the important thing. For the last 35 years, I elaborated on that, and we've changed it up, and I come up with different stuff. My kids and grandkids can't wait to hear what Papa's going to say. And so it's a great feeling to know that your kids are looking at how they can build their faith, and we have such great conversation from these kind of stories that we come up with. That's why Mary and I do Cousins Camp for the last 13 years, where we have our grandkids, and we go camping with them for a whole week. And we do a vacation Bible school with them, teaching them about faith and about God. It's important that we do that. We have these life conversations with our kids, hoping that they will see the threads of faith weaved into our lives. Do I stand here today and tell you that I do this perfectly? No, I don't. I do not do this perfectly. But what I can tell you that I do is I make an effort. And I would hope that maybe you guys could make that same effort. In Genesis chapter 22, verse 1, I feel like Moses is giving you and I some insight here that Abraham doesn't have. Because Moses is about to tell you and I that Abraham's going to be what? He's going to be tested. Abraham doesn't have a clue this is going to happen. Look at Genesis 22, verses 1 and 2. I'm reading from the New Living Translation. It says, sometime later, God what? God tested Abraham's faith. Abraham, God called. Yes, he replied, here I am. Take your son, your only son, yes, Isaac, whom you love so much, and go to the land of Moriah. Go and sacrifice him as a burnt offering on the mountains which I will show you. It's amazing to me when I read this part of the story that Abraham does not question God. Did you notice that? He doesn't question God. He doesn't barter with God like he did for Sodom and Gomorrah, trying to get 50 righteous down to 10. What does he do? What does he do? He obeys, right? He literally just gets up and obeys. There's no hesitation on his part. Look what he does in verse 3. The next morning, Abraham got up what? Early. Now, I'm here to tell you right now, there's no way I'm setting the alarm to get up early and go kill my son. It ain't happening. God would have had to send a lightning bolt to get me out of bed, but not Abraham. He gets up early in the morning. Not only that, but he goes and gets two servants and Isaac, and what do they go out and do? They go out and chop wood. They're getting a whole bunch of wood for this burnt offering they're going to have, and then they get on the road heading to the place that God was going to show them. There's a lot of preparation going on here and absolutely no procrastination. It would have been completely the opposite for me. Scripture goes on to say that on the third day of this journey, Abraham looks up and he sees the mountain in the distance. And I picture him talking to his servants because it says that the two servants, he told, leave the donkey here. So I think there's probably the shade tree down at the bottom of the mountain. And he says, I want you guys to stay here with the donkey. The boy and I are going to go up the mountain a ways and we're going to what? We're going to worship God. That's what he said. But listen to the four important words here. We will come back. Did you catch that? What does that speak about faith to you? God's telling him, his promised son, hey, you're going to go up and kill him, but he's telling the guys, we're going to be back. We're just going to go up and worship. We'll be back. How old do you think Isaac is? Because when I've thought about this story and read it over the years, I picture him to be 8 or 10 years old. That's kind of what I thought. But as I did a little bit more digger deeping here, I found that Leopold and Josephus, a couple historians, think that he was anywhere from the age of 18 to 25. That actually makes sense to me when you read Scripture, because Scripture says that Abraham placed the offering wood on Isaac's shoulders to carry up the mountain. His dad only carried the flint and the knife, right? Who carried the wood? Four guys went out and chopped this wood. So it's got to be a pretty big load of wood, because when you do a sacrifice, a burnt offering, it has to burn up the meat. So I got to believe it's a pretty good amount of wood. So that makes sense to me. So they're walking up the hill, and all of a sudden, Isaac turns back, and he looks at his dad, and he goes, Dad, I see the fire, and man, I'm carrying the wood, but where's the what? Where's the lamb? Now, my thinking is simply this. Why didn't they bring a lamb with them when they left 3 days earlier? I would have thought that. So when I thought about that, I thought about Isaac's faith, because he didn't ask this until 3 days later. So there must be some faith going on for him here. But he's saying, where's the lamb? And what does his dad say? He said, God will provide, my son. And they continue the journey. So they get to the place that God has called them to go to. Abraham builds an altar. He piles up the wood. He ties up his son, and he puts him on the altar. Can you picture this? It just blows me away to think about that. And when I think about it, I thought about Isaac's willingness here. Because if he is 18 to 25 years old, his dad's over 100. What could he have done to his father? Yeah, he could have knocked his dad down and said, hey, I don't know what you're thinking here, but this is not good. But he didn't do that. So when I look at Isaac's willingness, it tells me something about possibly the faith that he had as he was growing up. This is not a blind faith for Abraham. It's really not. I think it's a faith that was strong enough that his son was able to see that his dad trusted God and he was willing to trust the father's God. Does that make sense? If my dad trusts God that much, I'm willing to trust my father that much too. In Scripture, when we look about the whole thing about killing here, when he picked up the knife to kill his son, I kind of get this picture that, you know, he's holding his son's head here. And when you look at the word in Hebrew, the word kill is shahat. And so what that simply means is this: they wanted you to kill the animal in the fastest, most painless way possible, and that was usually with one quick motion cutting their throat. So I picture Abraham with Isaac tied up, and I think he's got his hand on his son's forehead, and he's got the knife right here, and I got to believe the tears are coming down his eyes, and he's going, "My son, I love you, I love you, I trust you," and he's ready to cut his throat when God, the angel of the Lord, says what? "Abraham, Abraham, stop!" And all of a sudden you hear, "Bah, bah," and there it is, right over there. Hebrews 11:19 says this: Abraham reasoned that if Isaac died, God was able to bring him back to life again. He was able to bring him back to life again. And in the sense, Abraham did receive his son back from the dead. Remember those four words? "We will come back." That's faith. Abraham named the place Jehovah Jireh, which means what? God will provide. Remember the series PD did months ago on the names of God? It means he will provide. Abraham named that place. It was a really great name because God did provide there. A really great test of faith. Abraham's actions proved his faith. He passed the test. James 2:23 says this: "So it happened as the scripture says, Abraham believed God, and God counted him as righteous because of his" what? "Because of his faith. He was even called the friend of God." Last week, Pastor Don talked about Moses being called the friend of God. Here we got Abraham being called the friend of God. So when you think about this faith lesson with Abraham and Isaac, I hope it resonates with you on how we can take some threads of this and weave it into the family that you have as far as sharing your faith. So I think we can draw three simple lessons to be able to walk out of here with this morning. I think the first one in your notes is simply this: live a life of faith. Live a life of faith. Hebrews 11:17 says, "It was by faith that Abraham offered Isaac as a sacrifice when God was" what? "When God was testing him. Abraham, who had received God's promises, was ready to sacrifice his only son, Isaac." I don't think this was a blind faith for him. I think it was a settled assurance in the one who he could trust and proved himself to him time and time again. I don't think God has to appear through an angel or a burning bush or any other avenue for me. I really believe that he allows or sends things into my life, whether they're good or bad, for what? For my good and his glory. I think that's the truth of it. So just live a life of faith. Number two is the blessing of simple obedience. The blessing of simple obedience. Genesis 12:1, the Lord said to Abraham what? Go. He said, "Go to from your country, from your people and your father's household to the land I will show you." When he was told to go, what did he do? He went. When he was told to sacrifice his son, what did he do? He got up early in the morning to do that. There was no hesitation on his part. There was no argument. He literally put on his big boy pants and he went. Obedience is not optional to you and I when God commands us to do something, because partial obedience is still what? It's still disobedience, true? And then the last one is faith is not hereditary. Faith is not hereditary. I'm going to read to you Luke 3:8 from the New Living Translation. It says, "Prove by the way you live that you have repented of your sins and turned to God. Don't just say to each other, 'We're safe, for we are descendants of Abraham.' That means nothing, for I tell you, God can create children of Abraham from these very stones." What that really means is this: my kids cannot say, "I got it made because I'm descendants of Jeff." They can't say that. It's not enough to be raised in a Christian home. You and I we don't have the privilege of entering fellowship and making it to heaven on someone else's faith. You and I have to make that shift and that choice. I read this small article and it said the headline screams, "Millennials are leaving the church in droves. It's enough to make a parent fear for their child's faith. Is there anything we can do to turn the tide for our children? Any wisdom for helping our kids get and keep their faith?" If you're a Christian parent today, no doubt you want your kids to follow Christ. 3 John 1:4 says, "I could have no greater joy than to hear that my children are following the truth." Your walk of faith is the most influential factor in their walk of faith. It's that important. While parents can't guarantee their kids will keep their faith is their choice. Have you figured that out already? Your kids will have to make a shift and a choice. And so I'm going to make it simple. I'm going to give you 5 proactive things that I think we can weave into this that will help us maybe help build faith in our kids' lives. 5 simple things. The first one is simply this. Make home the primary place your kids learn about God. You should have those 5 bullet points on your notes. See, you and I don't have to have a Bible degree to teach our kids about faith. Would you agree with that? We don't have to have a Bible degree. All you got to do is turn to Deuteronomy 11:19, and God talks about teaching his commands or his laws to the children. He simply says this, "Teach them to your children. Talk about them when you're where? At home, on the road, going to bed, getting up." What does that look like? That's like 24/7, right? Basically, you and I have opportunities every day, all day long, to teach our kids faith. I really want to encourage you, don't make the mistake of passing that responsibility off to someone else, because it's our responsibility as parents to teach our kids faith. Another bullet point would be to make church a priority. Make church a priority, because gathering with a community of believers not only builds our faith, but it also helps build their faith. It helps build their faith. When the importance of gathering with God's people is replaced with the importance of sports and recreation or something else, do you know what our kids learn? They learn that those things are more important than who? Than God. Not saying that those things are wrong. I'm just saying that when we consciously make the effort all the time to do those things, we are showing our kids what is important and what we need to worship. I'm not talking about occasionally missing a Sunday here or there. What I'm talking about is when we consistently make the choice to make other things more important. You and I can't make church a second-place priority and then scratch our heads in confusion when our college-age kid goes off to school and they walk away from God and their faith. Because when our kids hit the teen years, unfortunately, our parental influence is going to take a back seat for a while. Have you figured that out? I've seen it. It'll take a back seat for a while. Your children and my children need godly influences in their lives. They really do need them. They need godly friends and wise and loving mentors. The best place for that to happen is in God's house. That's a great place for that to happen. Another one is know your kids' culture and friends and pray for them. I think in my generation that was so much easier because the families knew everybody. Your generation is a lot tougher, I think, today. If you want to know the influences that are affecting or even hindering your children's faith, guess what you and I have to do? We have to get to know our kids' friends and their family. We have to get to know them. You're going to have to monitor their social media feed. You're going to have to monitor their internet choices. You're going to have to make sure you know what they're listening to and what they're, you know, what they're listening to and what they're watching. It's important. And we need that. I don't know why we've lost this word in our culture today. You know what the 2-letter word I'm talking about? N-O? No? Why do we have such a hard time telling our kids no? I'm not going to be my kid's best friend. How about you? I'll be their friends later. Right now, I'm dad, and no is a good word, you know? And don't just say no because I told you so. You say no, and this is why, okay? So it's like, no, you can't do this. That's not the right thing to do, and this is why it's not the right thing to do. We need to give them explanations for that. And then pray. And I should have had that first, because what I look at is a lot of times I hear people say, well, the only thing I can do is what? Well, the last thing I can do is pray, like it's our last resort. Prayer should be what? the first resort. So we should be praying for our kids, you know, praying for their friends. It's important that we pray for them. How about this one? Share your own faith story. Do your kids know your faith story? Do they know how you come to believe in Christ? What were your influences? What were your obstacles? What were your regrets? Do they know your testimony? Because they really should. Because your testimony is part of their story. It's part of their story. The only thing I would say is make sure it's age appropriate. You're not going to tell your 5-year-old that you got a girl pregnant at 16, right? You're going to wait until he's maybe 16 himself or 17. You might have that conversation. When we think about this, the testimony is good, because if we can share that kind of stuff with our kids, you know what they see? They see that our faith journey is real, that it looks real to them, that it's a personal, intimate thing. And I think that's important for our kids to see that we make mistakes, and it's okay to admit that you've made mistakes. And then the last one is teach your kids to respect you now so they will respect who? So they'll learn to respect God. You and I are the ultimate authorities in their life. We are. But here's the problem we have sometimes. A kid who consistently is allowed to rule the roost is going to have a hard time allowing God to rule and reign in their heart. We cannot allow that kid to do that all the time. A word of caution for you and I is simply this. As you and I teach them respect, don't use the Bible as a weapon to them, because the Bible, Scripture says it's supposed to be a lamp to our feet, not a 2x4 over our head. Seriously, I mean, I don't want my kids to see that this loving God hates them, because he doesn't. So we got to be careful how we use Scripture, because sometimes we can use the Scripture that way. And if your kid loses their faith, if your teenager all of a sudden decides to go down the other path, let that drive you to your knees in prayer. Amen? Let it drive you to your knees in prayer. Because when our kids' faith falters, guess what happens for our faith? It has opportunities to grow. Yours and my faith has opportunities to grow. So God told Abraham, I want you to leave your country, leave your relatives and your family, and go to the land I will show you. And he said, I will. He said, I want you to do these things, and if you do these things, if you have the faith and you obey, then I will do what? I will bless you. I will do this. I will do that. Jesus said, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. You realize what he didn't do? He didn't give an explanation. He didn't give direction. He simply said what? Follow me. Trust me. Do you have faith? Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunities that we have in our lives to have our faith grow and to be able to have our faith on you. Father, we're asking that you, as you test us, that our faith would grow. And are we willing to do whatever you ask us to do? Will we obey you, Father, even if it doesn't make any sense, like it probably didn't make to Abraham and even to Isaac? Faith is simply trust, Lord, and our faith grows as we learn to trust you with more of our life. As we are tested with famines and fear and compromise in our lives, Father, may we choose to trust in the one who says, I will. And we'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.